We're looking at Lamentations chapter 3 this morning, taking a little hiatus from Mark. Lamentations chapter 3, somewhat well-known passage. And so I'd like to take a look this morning at what the Bible says about the faithfulness of God. And as you may know, the faithfulness of God is considered an attribute of God. It's one of his attributes. So if you're reading a book on the attributes of God, chances are you'll find a chapter on faithfulness. The dictionary defines faithful as loyal, constant, and steadfast. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's often translated as faithfulness is literally means firmness. So essentially means that God is always there, right? He's remains true to his promise. He's not going anywhere. He's firm. And what's interesting about this attribute of God, along with, I guess, a few others too, is that the Christian may, during times of affliction or tribulation, darkness, may begin to lose sight or doubt the attribute of God's faithfulness. So when you're going through dark times, whether it's depression, some kind of hardship, illness, etc., we may at times lose sight of God's faithfulness and begin to act as though that attribute of God is gone. It's disappeared. He's not like this anymore. He's no longer faithful. But we don't really do that with other attributes of God, do we? We've studied the attributes of God here. When was the last time you were in a difficult spot in your life and you said, you know, I'm really beginning to doubt the wrath of God? Probably never, right? That's one of his attributes too. Or, I'm really having a hard time believing that God is holy because of this trial I'm going through. Probably you've never thought that. But sometimes you might find yourself in the midst of despair or doubting the faithfulness of God. I think the faithfulness of God is probably the first attribute that we begin to doubt during difficult times. So you could easily look throughout the whole Bible and see this theme of God's faithfulness woven throughout the whole story of God's plan of redemption. And we could pick a myriad of passages that demonstrate to us that God is indeed faithful. Right? He's true to what he's going to do. He's always there. But I think what is unique about this passage in Lamentations is that it shows us the beauty of God's faithfulness in our everyday lives, even when things have gone terribly wrong. And for the author of Lamentations, things have gone terribly wrong. And so before we read the passage, I'd like to give you kind of a brief overview of the context of what's going on here in Lamentations. So the author of Lamentations is considered to be unknown, but many believe it's written by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. It's recorded in Chronicles that Jeremiah recorded a lament, so people think that he most likely wrote it. It's written about the same time. Likely him, but it doesn't say. It's made up of five different poems, hence the five chapters in the book. It's about the grief of that the people of Israel and the author are experiencing over the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and it was most likely written around 586 BC. And it's kind of hard for us modern American people to understand just the depth of grief and horror that the people of Israel went through here in this Babylonian invasion. First, the Babylonians laid Jerusalem under siege. That is, they blocked off all the supplies and prevented anyone from coming and going into the city. So they just camp outside the city. That was a typical wartime strategy in the ancient world, and it was very brutal. So when nations would fight each other, oftentimes they would lay siege to cities in an effort to essentially starve out the population. Right? And so that's what happened. So people are beginning to die slowly now in Jerusalem, probably children first. He records this in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." So there's literally children crying out for food, starving to death in the street. Something we don't experience here in Long Island. We can't even really fathom this kind of horror happening. And then on top of it, many who survived were brought into captivity. So imagine having your child starve to death, or children starve to death, and before you could even bury them or mourn their loss, you're kidnapped and brought to a strange land. I don't know about you, but I've never experienced anything that bad. And what makes it even worse is the fact that this is Jerusalem of all cities. This is God's city. This is where the temple is. This is the part of the promised inheritance of Abraham. This is the visible proof to the world that God is dwelling with his people, and now it's being ruined, and people have been forced into exile. And to some degree, we can understand, obviously, grief over physical loss of life, as many have been grieving the loss of their mother, grandmother, aunt last week. We might understand the physical loss of having to leave home, losing your house, or things like that. But in this situation, there is a sense of spiritual loss here as well. Jerusalem has fallen to pagan people. So now they're thinking, surely God has abandoned us. Now, as New Covenant believers in the Lord Jesus, we don't put spiritual emphasis, hopefully, on physical locations and buildings. Some do. In the Middle Ages, this was a common practice. That's why they made these huge cathedrals. They put spiritual emphasis on buildings, right? That's unbiblical, and hopefully we don't do that. So if we didn't meet here in a building, we would still continue to exist as a church, even if we met in a home or storefront, anywhere else. There's no spiritual connection between Christians and land and cities and buildings. The church isn't the building, it's the people, right? It's the called out ones. That's what the word ecclesia, church, means. It's the called out, the gathering of people. But to the Old Testament Jew, the land and the temple was very much a part of their relationship to God. The land was promised to Abraham and his descendants, and now many of them are dead. Or they're sent to exile to a strange land, and they're under control of pagan people. And so as they go through this physical loss, there is a sense of spiritual loss as well. Where is God when we're kicked out of the land he promised to give us? Where is God when our children are starving to death in the street and we're under siege by these pagans? So let's read in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 to 33. "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So in verses 1 through 20, the author is recalling all of the calamity that he's gone through. And what's important to notice here is, who does this man say is responsible for all of this calamity? God. Even look at chapter 1, verse 12 to 15. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high, he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden in the winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." And then chapter 2, verse 21 says, "In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You, God, have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity." Now, the Babylonians were the ones who actually brought in this horror, right? The Babylonians were the one who physically killed men, women, and children. But the author of Lamentations says that God did it. God used the pagan Gentile people to kill his own people. Kind of ties into what we were talking about with the tribulation, how God used the Romans to punish Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. So in the first two chapters, we read of how God has inflicted the inhabitants of Jerusalem in a kind of collective corporate sense. And then chapter 3, as we just read, we see his affliction in a more individual sense. He begins the chapter by saying, "I am the man who's seen affliction." Notice how he describes how God has brought affliction upon himself personally. He says he's under the rod of his wrath. He's driven into darkness. He made his flesh and skin and his waste away, and his bones are broken. It could be from starvation, right, from the siege. He's enveloped with bitterness and tribulation. He dwells in darkness. He cries out for help, but God shuts out his prayers. He's walled in by God. He's put in chains. He's blocked with stones. His paths are made crooked. God is like a bear or a lion waiting to attack him. God's used his kidneys for archery practice. He's become a laughingstock. He says God's filled him with bitterness, made his teeth grind on gravel. He's bereft of peace. There's no peace, and he's forgotten what happiness is. And this is all of God's doing. This is how the writer of Lamentations perceives his relationship with God in that time of darkness. There seems to be no hope. He's in the midst of despair. Now, maybe you've never used the same terminology as the author of Lamentations did to describe your relationship to God, even during hard times. You may never have thought that God is shooting arrows into your kidneys, right? Unless you've had kidney stones, some of you have had that. You might think, this feels like I'm getting shot in the kidneys. Thankfully, I've not had to deal with that yet. But you've probably never thought of God being a lion or a bear waiting to attack you. I'm sure you've been in a place, maybe you're there even now, where you say, and you think, this is just too much. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why is your hand so heavy upon me? Why is this thing that I'm going through taking so long? We've all been there, so we can at least identify with the author on that, on some level. And we might look at the first 20 verses of this and think, well, he shouldn't have said things like that about God. Well, a couple things. First, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, yes, he had every right to say those things. They were true. But it's just not true to say that he shouldn't have said that, because the Bible is clear that God sends both good and bad things our way. He causes good things to happen, he causes bad things to happen. At the same time, he's not the author of sin. Job himself said to his wife, after she told him to curse God and die, he said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or bad things?" So I think that if you're to see the faithfulness of God while in darkness, you must begin by acknowledging the fact that everything that comes our way, whether it's good or evil, comes from God. It is given to you by God. That is the first step. Too many professing Christians think all good things come from God and all bad things come from the devil. Now, in one sense, it might be true, but it's a very kind of superficial way to look at it, as if God and the devil are just as equally powerful, and then Satan does whatever he wants, and sometimes God does good things, and it's all the devil. Now, while the devil and the demonic realm might be responsible for carrying out wicked deeds and influencing people to do evil, they're powerless to do anything without God's permission. Satan had to get permission from God before he carried out all those things on Job. So if God has the power to stop all the bad things from happening in your life, but instead allows some of them to happen, then you can say that God sends them your way. And if God sends dark times and difficulties our way, that means it happens for a reason. God doesn't allow us to go through trying times for arbitrary or random reasons. There's a purpose for it all for the believer, and that is ultimately for our good and for His glory. So the first step in seeing the faithfulness of God in trials is to acknowledge that the trials are coming from God Himself. Verses 1 through 20 shows us that. And that's not something that should depress you. It should actually encourage you, because that means that there's a purpose behind these things, even if you don't understand what it is. Then after several pages of poetry describing calamity and despair that he's experiencing, the first three, 2.5 chapters or so, there's a glimmer of light. The author has he sees some hope here. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's always a glimmer of light in the darkness. You just have to look for it. Look at verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." So he went from this dark pit of despair to all of a sudden having hope. How did he do that? Isn't that what we all want when we're in a valley of darkness, right? We want hope, something that we can hold on to, something, a light that we can see. And he receives this hope through a very simple thing. He says, "This I call to mind." Another way to translate that out of the Hebrew is, "I bring back to my heart," which implies that one time this idea, this thought was there, but it left him. Something that he held dear in his heart wasn't there for a time. Now he's bringing it back. So he goes from despair to hope simply by remembering something. So much life-changing application from the Word of God is found simply by remembering things, reminding ourselves of who God is and what His Word says. Because if you can remind yourself of biblical gospel truths and hold them in your heart, it can change your whole mindset. your whole demeanor and consequently how you live. A change of mind, bringing things to mind, often results, should result in a change in behavior. And that's really what repentance itself is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. So what is it then that he calls to mind, which in turn gives him hope? Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So what gives this man hope, and what should give you hope as well, is the love and mercy of God that is rooted in his faithfulness. The love and mercy of God rooted in his faithfulness. So that word for faithfulness, again, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, literally means firmness. Great is your firmness. Doesn't really fit with the hymn, but you get the idea here, right? Great is your firmness. God's not going anywhere. He's always there. His love and mercy doesn't come and go. The love he has for his children is not there one day, then gone the next. It's new every morning. If God showed us love and mercy, but wasn't faithful, he would show us love and mercy one day, then the next day not. Maybe. So the faithfulness of God is what makes his love and mercy towards us consistent and new every day. So it's easy to think of God's love and mercy, some attributes again of God. It's easy to think of those as being kind of standalone. Well, God's loving and he's also merciful and he's gracious and he's this and he's that, but they're all connected. What makes the love and mercy of God consistent is his faithfulness. What good is a marriage vow without faithfulness, right? It'd be like saying, I'll love you most of the time. A marriage that's genuine and loving is rooted in the faithfulness of the spouses. They'll stand firm on the promises that they made. Let's go back to the first part of this chapter. So after recalling all the calamity and the despair and all the horrible things that he's experienced, how can he honestly say that God's love and mercy never end and that his faithfulness is great? How can he see children starving to death in the street, watch as people get carried away, already starving himself, reduced to bones and skin? How can he then say, great is your faithfulness? And how can we, in the midst of darkness and despair and trials, say with genuine hearts toward God, great is your faithfulness, God? So let's say, for example, you've been undergoing a long, dark trial. Maybe another brother or sister asks you, you know, how are you doing? You might tell them how hard it's been or whatever, and then you might say, but God has been faithful. Now, it's important that you don't say that simply because you think that's what you're supposed to say. So how do we get to the point of really believing the faithfulness of God when outward circumstances are not good? Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's easy to just repeat the Christian catchphrases and say, you know, oh, God is good. This is going on, but God is good. Do you really mean that? So how do we get to the point where we're honest and say, yes, God is good, God is faithful? So the way is a believer can honestly and wholeheartedly affirm the faithfulness of God and the love of mercy of God, even in darkness, is when you look at how the faithfulness of God benefits your soul in an eternal sense. If we're to judge the character and nature of God solely by looking at physical circumstances and ignore the promises of God with regards to eternal circumstances, we could easily conclude God has abandoned us. So you have to look beyond the physical and to the eternal. How does the faithfulness of God impact eternity? How does the faithfulness of God affect what I cannot see? Verse 22 there, in some translations, King James, for example, says, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. Now, Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Right? That means He's faithful. I don't change. "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Because God is faithful, He doesn't change. Therefore, you're not cut off from Him. You're not consumed. You're not destroyed because God faithfully loves His children. So even though your physical circumstances may be grim, you can say that God is faithful because He doesn't give you what you deserve, and that is death and hell. So for the Christian, God's faithfulness, which results in His steadfast love and mercy, is seen clearest in the light of eternity. It might be hard in this life to see this, but when we remind ourselves of the promises of God, remind ourselves of the gospel, of how Christ died in our place and rose from the dead so that we can be reconciled to God, now we have a glimmer of light. We see the faithfulness of God. We look beyond the physical and to the eternal. Let me just give you a couple scriptures that show the contrast between the physical and the spiritual, which should encourage you. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 8, says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Or as Malachi says, we're not consumed. So we don't lose heart, he goes on to say. We don't despair, though our outer self is wasting away. It's the physical, right? But the inner self, your soul, the eternal, is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, you might find it strange that he calls his affliction light momentary affliction, being shipwrecked, being beaten multiple times, whipped, stoned nearly to death. He calls that light momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. He says, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Right? There's the physical, not to the seen, but to the unseen. "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Romans 8:38. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation," anything physical, "is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is eternal. Death itself cannot separate you from the love of God, which is rooted in the faithfulness of God. That is an eternal reality that will never change if you are in Christ. So if God has been and will continue to be faithful and love you forever, really what more can you want? Even if everything around you is crumbling. It's far better to live a life full of difficulties and afflictions and be loved by God than have an easy, painless life on earth without Christ. The writer of Lamentations says here, "The Lord is my portion. I will hope in Him." The Lord is his portion. Everything else is taken from him. He has nothing. Who else can he go to? As Peter said, who else can we go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Nothing on earth, no temporary pleasure can cause the author here of Lamentations to find relief. It is only the one true God. Now, before we look at a couple points of practical application, I think it's important to know how this application is even made possible. Because as I said before, for the Christian, there's always glimmers of light in the darkness. You just have to look for them. And the only reason why we're able to find any light at all in the darkness is because of what Christ has done and what he endured on our behalf. You saw in verses 1 through 20 there that the utter despair that's conveyed. I would say that's exactly what Jesus went through on the cross, but to an infinite degree. Sometime in the near future, reread verses 1 through 20. But keep in mind the cross of Christ, and you'll see how well that fits into the sense of darkness and despair and abandonment that Jesus experienced on the cross on your behalf. Jesus literally bore God's wrath at the cross, suffered and died alone, completely and utterly alone, forsaken by men, and worst of all, forsaken by his heavenly Father. As the author says here in verse 8 of chapter 3, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? There was no glimmer of hope when he was on the cross. And for the first time in the eternal history of the Godhead, the Father turned his back on the Son, and the Father poured out his wrath on the Son and crushed his very own Son. The sins of his people and the wrath of God were put upon the Son and paid for by the Son. That is a darkness and despair that you will never fully comprehend. And thank God by his grace, you don't have to, because he went through that in your place. And while the faithfulness of God is like a healing balm for the wounded soul of the believer, because God does not give us what we deserve, for the unbeliever, God's faithfulness is a horror, as it was for these people. Because God is faithful. He's faithful to love, but he's also faithful to be just and punish the wicked. The judge of all the earth must do right. What he says at the end of the chapter, verses 64 to 66, he says, "You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord." He's talking about the enemies of God. Actually, the people that did this are also going to be punished for what they did. That's a whole other topic that's kind of like makes your mind explode. But he's talking about the enemies of God here. So if you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of God. And if you don't repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then he will be faithful to give you what you deserve. And that is his wrath. But I don't want that to happen to any of you, or to anyone. Why would you choose eternal darkness without any hope, no glimmer of light, and despair and separation from all the goodness of God, when you can have your sins forgiven and spend eternity with Christ? So I plead with you today today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus today and live. So how do we make the faithfulness of God a healing balm for our soul, rather than just a theological concept that we read in a book and keep in the back of our minds? Verse 21, what gave the writer of this book hope was that he called to mind, right? He remembered the steadfast love, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. So how do we do that? Practical sense. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, then where do we find out about the faithfulness of God? So that we can remind ourselves of it. Right? In his word. Obviously. And this might seem like a very elementary point of application, but it's too easily cast aside. And that is, be in the word of God every single day, even when you don't feel like it. Do you realize how privileged you are to have your own Bible in a language you can understand? To have it available on your phone, a couple clicks, boom, you have the Word of God. God's speaking to you right there. Whereas many people throughout the world have never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone the Bible in their own language that they can understand. Take advantage of that. Read the Bible. Read good gospel-centered devotionals that are focused around the person and work of Christ. If you need recommendations, a good daily devotional is New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. You can get devotionals on your phone, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. John Piper has a good one. Solid Joys. There's lots of options. You have those. There's tons of resources online, sermons, podcasts, you name it. So many resources, biblical, gospel-centered resources that are helpful to call to mind the faithfulness of God. Secondly, if you're a Christian, reflect upon your testimony. Remember the testimony of how God saved you. Sometimes the longer you've been a Christian, the more you kind of forget of maybe how you used to be. Or you forget about how you were on that broad road to destruction, but God took you off that path and put you on the narrow path. Or maybe you were born and raised in a Christian home, like I was, and you realize that, man, I could have been born into a Muslim home, an atheist home, or an unreached people group's home, never would have heard the gospel and would have died in my sins. Think about that. Third, think about the shortness of this life in comparison to eternity. Right? Some of you were at the funeral yesterday. That should be another reminder to you, the brevity of life. The more we're focused on eternity, the less earthly-minded we will be. The more we have our eyes fixed upon the Savior, the less we're going to be consumed with the things of the world. The more we think about the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, the more we can say that everything we go through here is just a light, momentary affliction. And when we do remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, it should affect the way that we go through trials and tribulations. Look at verse 25 and following. It says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." To sum that up briefly, reminding ourselves of the faithfulness of God results in patiently waiting. Quietly waiting for the Lord. Because when you're reminded through God's word that God is faithful, His mercies never come to an end, and that He's always there, it's the firmness of God, He's not going anywhere, love and mercy aren't going away, and that the work He began in you, He'll see through to completion. When you understand that, you also understand that all the difficulties and bad times in your life are sent your way for a reason. They're a type of discipline. They are a work to conform you to the image of His Son. They are a way to draw you closer to Him. They have the darkness and difficulties have a purpose, so be patient and bear the yoke of it. Right? The temptation is to just want to get away from it all and complain. So don't resist the trials by complaining. Remind yourself of His faithfulness. And thank God for those trials that come your way. And finally, I encourage you to remember the times in the past when God has been faithful to you through dark times. When David was going to fight Goliath, he did this very thing. He reminded himself of God's previous faithfulness and deliverance. In 1 Samuel 17, it says, "And David said," this is right before he was about to fight Goliath, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." If God rescued me from a lion and a bear, He's going to rescue me from this Philistine, who's even probably more terrifying, a 10-foot giant. More terrifying probably than a bear or a lion. I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon as he comments on that verse about David. It says, "Come then, let us recall the Lord's former loving kindness. We could not have hoped to be delivered aforetime by our own strength, yet the Lord delivered us. Will He not again save us? We are sure He will. As David ran to meet his foe, so will we. The Lord has been with us, He is with us, and He has said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.' Why do we tremble? Was the past a dream? Think of the dead bear and lion. Who is this Philistine? True, he is not quite the same, and is neither bear nor lion, but then God is the same, and His honor is as much concerned in the one case as in the other. He did not save us from the beasts of the forest to let a giant kill us. Let us be of good courage." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your steadfast love and mercy that is rooted in your faithfulness. Lord, may we never take that for granted. May we always call to mind what you've done through us through the cross of Christ, through going through that darkness to a degree we cannot even comprehend. So help us to be encouraged in your word today. Help us to focus our minds and hearts on eternal things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.